Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Well, let's pray. Father, we add our voices to those of the psalmist who says that he cries out to you and you rescue him. And in every one of life's strange seasons, God, you have been faithful. Or to the voice of Ann Steele that we just sang, my God, my Father, blissful name. We thank you that you let us come near to you through the finished work of your Son. We thank you for the scenes that we see in Scripture of you gathering up the prayers of your saints from the beginning to the end, from the very first cry of the first believer to the very last, gathering them up and casting them down upon the earth. We thank you that our prayers are not meaningless. They're not just us getting things off our chest. We are grateful that you really are, and that you are a rewarder of those that seek you diligently. You are our all, God. You are our creator and the sustainer of our lives, whether we love you or not. And you are the reason we exist, our purpose. You are what Paul said you are. You are our life. And every believer knows what it is to try to fill up again on the old things and to add Jesus to a list of a lot of nice stuff. And it's so empty. But we turn our hearts back to you and we open our mouths wide to you and you fill us. You are a king of infinite patience, it feels like, and unending mercies. And this morning we did wake up, every believer here woke up surrounded by new mercies. The same kind of mercies that we went to bed with last night, but this morning they're... it's as if they're fresh all over again. None of those mercies have grown tired of us. We come to you this morning, God, because we owe you everything. Who else do we go to? There are so many questions that plague us today. And our culture is so full of fear on one side and then presumption on the other. Arrogance and despair.
such a mixture. What a picture of our sin, God. And your churches seem almost as plagued as the world, but you are not that way. So we come and we command our souls to find their rest in you, to set themselves again on the bedrock of your unalterable perfections. You don't change. And you are the God that Abram cried out to, or Moses, or Joshua, God, or Isaiah, or David. And you are our God. So we come this morning and we say to you that you are worthy of the praises of all creation. And if we kept our mouths quiet, then the stones would cry out. But it's not just praise that we offer you, God. As believers, we want to offer you thanksgiving as well. We have tasted and seen that you are good. You really are. You are not just pure and right. You're not good like medicine that we need but is not pleasant. You are everything good in life. You are life in life for your people. Everything else is just existence. God, we ask that you would stoop down here, but not just here. Down the street, across the town, across this tiny world. And as men and women and young people open their Bibles and others labor to say things that are appropriate to you, to the need of the day, God, would you speak? Would you teach in ways that can never be shaken? Help us to plow our hearts up now if we haven't plowed them already. If we haven't come hungry, if we haven't come prepared, give us a moment now to consider our needs, to consider our weakness, to consider His sufficiency, to break up the hard and calloused hearts, to make room for whatever you want to say. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. You are the God, the King and the Father. We are the created, the ruled. We are the children. Whatever you want to say, we're listening. Help us, Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the final request in the Lord's Prayer. And I hope that you feel that it's been helpful. The Lord's Prayer is such a privilege for us for a couple of reasons. We've tried to mention this each week. One of the great privileges is that we don't really find it easy to know what to say to a king. We don't find it easy to speak to an uncreated being, to a being who doesn't know what it's like to experience the passage of time, to a being that doesn't have any limitations. I mean, just think about how do you talk to a being who knows every word on your tongue before it leaves your lips? How do you talk to a being who is infinitely pure and you are not pure, or not on your own? Your conscience, which is far lower standard than God, accuses you. How are you going to talk to him? And so I think it is just an enormous kindness that Christ, when he comes to earth and in this great Sermon on the Mount, describing how life is so very different when you are ruled by him, he gets to the issue of religion. It's not just obeying rules. It's relating to God. Well, how do you talk to him? And the king himself gives you words to take back to him. But is that all it is? None of us think that, surely, that if you mumble off the Lord's Prayer, that you've really talked with God, he's heard and will respond. Memorizing the Lord's Prayer, repeating the Lord's Prayer as an individual, repeating it together as a church. I mean, those are wonderful things, but we do know that that's not all it is. When Christ gives us these words to take to him, he gives you a mold to fashion your longings as a Christian. We read these six requests and we find our hearts stirred. But how do you lay your thanksgiving and your love and your neediness and your desperation before this king? And you have these six requests that form, you know, the six great categories for your communication with God. And so, in a sense, Christ doesn't just stir us with these words, but then he fashions or gives us a mold to pour into this mold our heart's longings as Christians and to bring them before God in a way that we know he's pleased with. So, wonderful benefits. This morning we come to the sixth petition found in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we come to the sixth petition. And so this morning, we're going to just look at a couple of big things. Number one, what in the world does this mean? That's the easy part, actually. So if you are going to fall asleep in the service, you can hit the easy part and then you can go out, all right? But if you're going to stay with me, second, what are the key truths that we need to be reminded of when we come to this passage? This passage actually, I think, raises some questions. Like last week's passage when we looked at, or the week before when we looked at asking God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, that raised some questions. And they're really helpful questions because they're questions you need to ask as a Christian. They shine some light on God and on how you relate to them and on you. Same thing with this one. So we're going to look at some key truths we're reminded of and then some closing applications. So again, simple request. What does it mean? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, there's a couple of basic things we want to hit right at the beginning. What is it that we're asking God for? And what difficulties or questions might that raise in our mind? So that's our first point. All right. So there's a lot of little subpoints in the first point. I'm terrible at giving you my outline. I don't need anybody agreeing with me, AC. I'm terrible at my outline. So let me just say, this is big point number one. And I'll tell you, if I remember, when we get to big point number two. I really don't feel I'm very organized. It's more like letting a bunch of thoughts loose on you. And then when we get done with all those thoughts, I'll say, okay, here comes the next group. All right, so hang on. First big question. What are we asking God for? And what do we do with the questions that it raises in our mind? Well, what are we asking the Lord for? Here's the straightforward, simple thing. This last petition that has two sides to it, really both aspects of this last petition, do not lead us into temptation, but do deliver us from evil. They really flow. It's really one great yearning of the Christian heart flowing from what we've seen to be true about God and what God has done for us. And it is the yearning for a holy life. A life lived as far from sin's whisper and lies as possible. A life lived as close to God as possible. That is the closing request of the Christian's prayer. Oh God, make me as holy as a sinner, saved sinner can be. McShane's prayer sums it up. God, keep us from all unnecessary contact with sin's temptations. And when it's essential that I am faced with that in a world like this, God, protect me or support me or strengthen me in the midst of the temptation so that I do not sin against you. I think if we could kind of just make this very simple, right? We could alliterate it. Oh, Father, prevent. Oh, Father, protect. Father, prevent all unnecessary contact with sin's lies. And protect me when I must be faced with it. Prevent every unnecessary encounter with anything in this life that might lead me for a moment off the path of obedience, that might lead me to drift even a few inches from Christ. and protect me from the power of sin or the power of evil when I am required to go right through the middle of a situation that is tempting or trying, difficult. Well, let's hit these questions that this request raises, these couple of difficulties. First of all, does this request imply that God does actually lead his people into temptation and tempt us? Well, the simple answer is no, God never tempts his people, but yes, God does allow his people to be tempted when it's for our good. And God is ultimately in control of that. Does God tempt us with sin? James 1:13 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." So God's tempting. It's God's fault. For, and the argument James gives then is he lists two things. He mentions two things that are impossible for God. For, God cannot be tempted by evil. And number two, he himself does not tempt anyone. God cannot do two things. God cannot, number one, be attracted to anything that is sinful, impure, polluted. God cannot be drawn to it. God cannot feel the pull of sin. Second, it is impossible for God to entice you with sin, to lure you to sin, to pull on your heart with sin. Now, one of the reasons that this can be a little confusing, if you just read through your Bible quickly, is that there are times where our translators translate this same word, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, this concept of tempting can be translated to test, to try a trial, or to tempt. And that's not an error in the translators. They translate it differently based on the context, right? Really, there's not much difference between these. If you pass through times in your life that are very trying, that are difficult, that test what you really are spiritually, these often are just as much times that are tempting. We are tempting to doubt the Lord. We're tempted to, you know, not to trust him and follow him. We're tempted to believe the lies of the enemy during these times. But there are times, I think, where the word test or to try are more appropriate, and then to tempt would be more appropriate in other times. In Matthew 6, it seems that the word tempt, if we think of that in relation to enticing someone with sin, that's the idea there. God, do not lead me anywhere near the circumstances that would entice me or allure me so that I might, if I'm careless, end up sinning against you. In the King James Version of Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham that he is to sacrifice his son Isaac, and it's a test. It shows Abraham some things about himself, but ultimately it's going to show Abraham and all of us some much more significant things about God. But in Genesis 22:1, the King James translates it differently than any other version. So here's how it says it. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." Every other translation of this passage says that God did test or try. And that's really better. God is not there hanging sin in front of Abraham's face and saying, "Abraham, come on now, don't you want this?" God is putting Abraham, in a sense, into a very difficult situation which will test Abraham. And yes, it would be tempting for Abraham to disobey the Lord. But I think one clear way of discerning between God's testing us and the devil tempting or sin tempting us is this. God is free to bring us into difficult situations where in this sinful world you will be tempted. But the temptation in these difficult situations arises from sin and from your own propensity, your own heart, which is ready. to receive lies, which James says, you know, we're tempted from within. Something within you is ready to lay hold of the lies. Robert Murray McShane said, temptation will always be a match, and you, Christian, will always be gunpowder. All right? Don't get near it. But if you must be near it, he said, keep the powder wet with the dew of Christ. All right? Be so satisfied in Christ that the temptation just doesn't really, just doesn't attract. So again, how can we say that God leads us in ways that tempt us and God yet still is not guilty of himself tempting us with sin? And the answer is, there are situations in this life that are good for us to go through, and God does lead us into those. But God is not tempting you to sin. Any struggle, any temptation you feel is related to you, to the fact that you like sin, or to sin to an enemy out here, not to God. Think of it this way. How can the king who says to you, follow me, Christ, follow me, then whisper out the corner of his mouth, but over here, come try this sin? I mean, it just makes no sense. I think this is a significant truth for us, in part because we all find ourselves in our lives in situations that we do find sin very tempting. And maybe you try to avoid it and you find yourself in it anyway. And it's a difficult time or an enticing thing. And it's easy, especially if you choose sin, it's easy for you to blame God and to say, well, God did it ultimately. God knew I would fall. So why did God lead me down this path? I don't like to talk this way, but I think it's God's fault. Adam says, when he sinned in the garden, the woman that you made and gave me, she's the one that kind of got me into this. So ultimately, you know, God, it's your fault. And the woman says, the serpent, you know, you made him. He's here. He got me into this trouble. It's easy to look at God's sovereignty and then look at your circumstances. And when you choose sin, to blame God. But it's illegitimate. Now, why do we need to ask this if God doesn't lead us into enticing things in order to get us to sin? One modern Bible scholar named D.A. Carson, who's really a good scholar, great with Greek, he gives a simple answer, and I think it's the best way to answer it. Because when you look at the passage, you could say, well, it's not really meaning that God leads us into temptation. It's just saying this instead. And well, I think when you look at the Bible as a whole, I mean, the answer is pretty clear. But how do you explain it from that passage? And this is what D.A. Carson said. Now, he used a bunch of fancy words. I'm going to skip all of those. Basically, this is what he said is this. It is a figure of speech that we're familiar with. We use it this way. The Bible uses it this way. It's when you call attention to an action that you don't want a person to do or an action you do want them to do. And you emphasize it by negating the opposite action. All right. In other words, like this. If you want someone, when, you know, if you're describing how they can find their way to the boys' bathroom, all right, so you say to your little boy, okay, you go down the hallway and there's a door on your left. At the end of the hallway, there's a door on your left and there's a door on your right. Whatever you do, do not go into the door on your left. All right, that's the girl bathroom. Instead of saying, take the door to your right, you say, do not go left. So it's just another way of emphasizing. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Christ says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast him out or I will never drive him away. Why doesn't he just say, everybody that comes to me, I'll receive him? Because he's using a tool of language to make an emphasis. I will never cast him out. In other words, I will always receive and keep and protect the person. So if we look at this passage, I think it's pretty simple. We're saying this to God. God, do not lead me anywhere near unnecessary temptations. In fact, I'm really asking you to lead me as far from sin as possible in this world. In John 17, in verse 15, Christ's great prayer for his followers before he goes to the cross, he mentions the fact that it's impossible to be completely free from the influence of sin in this world. it's impossible for the Christian to be never tempted. To never be tempted, you'd have to be taken out of the world. And so we read this. Christ says to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. All right. But to keep them from evil or from the evil one. And that brings us to the second half of the request. Do not lead us into temptation. In other words, Father, lead us as far from it as possible. But when there is temptation that must be faced, when I must walk past that whispering liar, God, protect me, keep me, strengthen me so that I do not stumble. Don't take me out of the world, but do keep me from the evil one. Does God ever allow us to go through times that are tempting? Yes, we mentioned this. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and in Luke, but Matthew's very clear. When Christ is baptized and he publicly embraces the role of a redeemer, of a rescuer, and he also is publicly identifying himself with sinful humanity, he doesn't need to be baptized. John says, you don't need it. I need it, but not you. But as an identifying public statement, I am one with my people. Christ goes, he's baptized. And then Matthew says, immediately the Holy Spirit leads the Son of God into the wilderness for the definite purpose of being tempted. There are times when God leads us into hard places. And because of the sin in our hearts, the doubts in our minds, we find ourselves tempted with sin. But God means it for good, and God provides everything we need in the midst of it. God means to show you truths about yourself. God means to show you how to depend upon Him. We could even say that God is teaching us how to spiritually do battle. Samuel Rutherford, when he was in prison, wrote back to his people, and he talked about these hard times, and he said, do not fear. The enemy is only being used by the Father as a fencing or a sword master, a fencing instructor, teaching you how to use the weapons God has put in your hand. But he will not be allowed to harm you. It's really just part of the big picture we see in Romans 8. We know that God causes all things, even temptations, all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. James says it this way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. There are aspects of Christ-likeness that you cannot, as an individual, we cannot as a church, you cannot see these developed in your character apart from passing through difficult, tempting situations. And so for your good, the Father allows it, which is why each time I've tried to state what this really means, I've tried to put that word in necessary or unnecessary. God, do not lead me toward any unnecessary temptation. God, deliver me from every unnecessary temptation. Do you remember Paul's own example in 2 Corinthians 12? He talks about the fact that he had this thorn in the flesh. So Paul has a problem and he says it's from the enemy. The enemy's been allowed to do this. And I requested God over and over that he would remove this. Three times I prayed. And God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul answers, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I had a problem. I had this hard thing in my life. And I've asked the Lord to remove it because it's difficult. And, you know, surely I could be a better Christian without it. And the Father says to Paul, no. And so Paul says, well, then I will boast in it because it demonstrates not just my weakness, but the strength of Christ. To the same church he wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. That kind of leads to another question. And by the way, we are still in point one. It's the big point, all right? If temptation and hard times are used by God for good, so much so that James says to them, rejoice when you find yourself in the midst of that, why are you commanded to ask God not to lead that direction? Well, I think the answer would be that God is wisest and knows when you need to pass through difficult times. And God can use difficult times and does use them for your good. But you are never in Scripture commanded to ask God to send bad times so that you can become a better, stronger you. In Matthew chapter 26, Christ says to the disciples, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So while God has the right to lead you down a difficult path when it's best for you, and on that path you may find sin very tempting because of the kind of person you are, and because of what sin says to you, you are not required to ask God to send you down difficult paths. He knows when you need that. Now, let me just sum it all up. This is the end of the first point. I told you I'd tell you, all right? But it actually is summed up really well in our catechism, in Keach's catechism. This is the catechism we use for the older kids. Question 117. What do we pray in the sixth petition in this Lord's Prayer? Here's the answer. In the sixth petition, which is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. Really, very simple. It is the longing of a heart for a holy life. All right, so that's the meaning. What are some of the things that it reminds? There's some major truths, I think, that it reminds us of. All right, let me just give you a quick list of those. Number one, we are reminded here that we have to keep this in its appropriate order. Remember requests 1, 2, and 3? They have to come first. Request 1, 2, and 3. God, may your name be honored. God, may your rule spread. God, may people do your will. Then come verses 4, 5, and 6. Request 1, 2, and 3 are primarily or directly about God. But requests 4, 5, and 6, we are not in a completely different category. We are still dealing with the honor of God, but it's indirectly because it's talking a lot about our needs. God, because of your name, because of your kingdom, because of your rule, if we are going to live the kind of life that brings honor to you, we're going to need you, fourth petition, to give us what we need today. Fifth petition, to cleanse us from the sins we've committed today. Sixth petition, to lead us as far from sin and the unnecessary temptation of my heart as can be today. It gives us the right perspectives. If you pray, God, lead me far from temptation, why are you praying that? For God's name's sake. How dishonored God is when his people walk as near to sin as possible, thinking that it's safe, and fall into that sin and misrepresent Christ. So God, for your name's sake, because I'm your subject, because I want to walk in obedience to your will, don't just forgive me, prevent and protect. Second truth I want to remind us of, not only do we need to keep this in the right order, but we want to keep it connected, particularly to the request that preceded it. Request number 5, daily remove the weight from my conscience, the debt of my sin. Apply the cross to me again today. Wash me, Right? Forgive me now. Let me ask this question. Could you stop with the fifth request? If you wrote the Lord's Prayer, would that be far enough for you? You ever write a letter and you start running out of room and you start having to write really tiny and up the edge, you know? And let's say it's the, you know, the kind of a card that doesn't have a back. So you can't just draw an arrow and say page 2's on the back. If you were writing out the Lord's Prayer and it's getting pretty tight, would you say, well, look, number 5's good enough. We can stop with 5. It is a wonderful test of your spiritual condition whether you feel that number 6 is essential or not. Is it optional? Is it nice extra? In other words, if God spoke directly to you today and said to you, you are debt free, you are forgiven, you will never carry the condemnation for all the sins you have committed against me. Never. Would it be good news to you that that's where he ended the statement? In other words, if there was a fifth petition, but not a sixth petition, would you be excited? God, forgive me. The end. Because really, I would like to know that I'm headed to heaven, but I also get to skirt as close to temptation as possible. Our country is full of church buildings, and our church buildings are full of people that have 5 petitions and don't care for the 6th. God, get me off the hook. I'm off the hook, right? And the next thing to do is to feel that grace means that you're free to get as close to sin as possible. But the Christian is so different. I mean, we are very imperfect. We still sin. I mean, why would these requests be there if we didn't still sin? But do you not find it in your heart that it would be an agony to you? It would be a real grief to you if God said this to you? You are free, debt free forever. And I will never charge your crimes against you because I have charged them against my son. But I will not protect you in the midst of sin's lies, and I will not prevent its close approach. And you will live under its foul pollution every day of your life until the judgment seat, and then heaven will be perfect. Every person who has cried out to the Lord and said, please forgive me, yearns to say the next thing. And God, lead me as far from sin as possible. I want to walk with you. Now, is this legalism? That leads me to the third point. Third reminder, we're not talking about legalism. We're not really talking about a prayer that's all about you. This is still about God. There are ways of praying this prayer that have nothing to do with God. It's just all about you. God, meet my daily needs. God, don't punish me for the things I just did. And God, don't let me be embarrassed by sin. I don't want to stumble again. I don't want the consequences of sin again. You can ask those even if you care nothing for Jesus Christ. But the Christian, Lloyd-Jones makes this emphasis, and I think he's just spot on. This is a plea. This final request is the yearning of a real believer to walk near the Savior. Do not let anything come between me and you. Do not let me, Father, prevent me from wandering a few steps away from you into sin. I want to live as near to my King as a person can live to him. I want to please him. I want to express my love in obedience. I do not want to go back into the filth that you've just forgiven me of. It is not legalism. It is love. Let me say it this way. If you correctly understand the 6th request, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. This request is as far from the self-righteous, pharisaical spirit. God, keep me from being one of those people that embarrasses himself with sin. I'm better than that. It is as far from that self-righteous, pharisaical spirit as it is from the self-indulgent, easy believism. God, forgive me, but let me go back. Let me go right back to my sin. 4th thing I want to remind you of. Here is another display of the perfect rule of our God. So Christ the King explains how to talk to God, how to have an audience with God. And he does not just instruct you and say, if I were you, when I went there, I would ask for forgiveness. But I would also ask God to prevent sin and its lies coming close and to protect you in the midst of it. It's so much more than that. Christ doesn't instruct you. Christ commands you and says, when you come, all right, this is what you are to be concerned about. It is a sin for us not to lay before God our sin and say to him, I need daily washing. And it would be a sin for you not to say, and oh, Father, prevent that close approach of temptation. Protect me in the middle of it. It's not just a picture of the goodness of the king. It is also a picture of, number five, it's a picture of every subject of the king. You might think that growing up as a Christian means you get stronger and stronger. And so think of it this way. I know that we don't say that we ever reach a place where we don't need God's help. All right. I mean, we're not that stupid. We don't talk that way. But I think we think that way. Here's what I mean. Do you think that the strongest Christian ever, the Apostle Paul, or your favorite, you know, missionary, Hudson Taylor, whoever, that the stronger the Christian, the more requests 1, 2, and 3 dominate their prayer time, and they don't even have time for 4, 5, and 6. They don't even need it. Oh, I'm just worried about you, God. I don't need daily needs met. I don't need to be daily washed, and I don't need to be daily protected from sin. Okay? I have grown strong. It's quite the opposite. The Christian, seeing 1, 2, and 3 is so significant, as we grow, we realize that 4, 5, and 6 are equally significant if 1, 2, and 3 are going to be a reality. If God's going to really be honored, I have needs. He'll have to supply them. If God's going to be honored, I have sins that need to be washed. If God's going to be honored, I have temptations that should be avoided. And I have enemies that I need strength and protection from. This prayer, the second half, is a great expression of your utter dependence upon God. You are completely dependent. You are not less weak today than the first moment God birthed you and you believed and repented. The Christian is growing, but we are growing in the awareness of our need and the awareness of his sufficiency. And so we are sticking closer and obeying better. But it's not because we got strong. Sixth point I want to remind you of. This final request, okay, it is found throughout the entire Bible. Different believers, very encouraging. Like David in Psalm 19. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me, forgive me, of hidden faults. And then he says this, and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Do not let them rule over me. Both sides. God, forgive me for the sins I don't even know I've done. And keep me from presuming or arrogantly thinking that I can handle sin. God, keep me from sins of presumption. Psalm 119, 133. Establish my footsteps in your word and do not let iniquity have rule or dominion over me. Listen to Paul. This is one of my favorites. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. Paul says this. This is the end of Paul's life. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Notice how many times the writers in the New Testament give this same comfort, this confidence linked with the sixth petition to churches. John in 1 John chapter 5. He who is born of God, God keeps him. God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. over and over, they encourage us by saying to those young churches surrounded by temptation and culture, God is able to protect you. God is able to deliver you from temptation and to guard you against the evil one. So it ought to give you courage that when you ask the sixth petition in the right way, there's no reason to fear that God is incapable of answering in the affirmative. I will. I am. I do. Well, a couple of concluding issues. How about your prayer life this week? I don't mean a summary of how much you've prayed. I mean, like we talked about in every other request, what is your life choice, all the life choices this week, what is your life requesting from the Lord? And is it in harmony with what your lips request? In other words, all the little choices you made this week, were they crying out to the Lord, oh God, prevent temptation's close encounter. Protect me. Strengthen me when I have to face it. It is complete hypocrisy, a preacher named Thomas Boston in the 18th century. He said it's a complete hypocrisy to pray this prayer and then not to flee temptation or even to skirt close to those things that would entice you. Let's be specific. Does your life actually plead, God, forgive me, but let me get as close as I can to the old sins? Things that entice you to value the way the world values, to think the way the world thinks. Things that draw your focus off of the eternal realities and put them on the present moment. Things that make your heart, your soul sluggish in its response to the Lord. Things that take the edge off your hunger for God because you're already full. Things that dim Christ's beauty to you. Things that are doubtful. Not necessarily wrong, but for you, they're not helpful. As I give that list, as I wrote that list this week, I could see so many ways that John Snyder's life prayed. John Snyder's prayer life was a little different than this week than his lips. I'm not talking about foul and horrible things. I'm just talking about things that tend to draw us away. And while I ask the Lord, lead me as far from that as possible, my little choices, there's carelessness. There's a lack of seriousness about this topic, about holiness, about being so full of Him, about walking as close to Christ as a saved sinner can walk. What about you? If you are serious about the request, God will show you where in your life things are jarring with this, where there's not a connection between what you're saying and how you're living. God, lead me as far from sin's tempting lies as possible. Ought to be matched, that request, with an activity. The first sight I see of temptation on the horizon, you know, far off. Oh, I recognize what that is. Run. The first whisper of temptation. What was that? Oh, I recognize that voice. Fingers in your ears. And like Joseph in the Old Testament, run from the tempting Potiphar's wife, crying out, how could I do this against my God? Again, this is really a wonderful test for us. Where do you stop in your pleading with God? God, my daily needs? No, we say, I don't stop there. God, my sin? No, I don't stop there. God, a holy life. For the Christian, you have been given by the King words not to be repeated back to him. You know, like you made a Xerox copy and you just pointed it at him. Words to stir your heart. What should I want? You read those requests, you know, you think about them, you feel it. Christian, I do want that. Words to mold and fashion your deepest desires. I want to pour my soul's yearning into these categories and then hand them over to God in a form I know He finds pleasing. George Mueller in the 19th century, you know the account of Mueller and how his prayer life was so amazing that really he became a living demonstration of the fact that there was a God who heard and answered prayers. Why not you in the 21st? Surely you do understand that people you go to work with, people you sit next to in church, don't believe that God really hears. Don't believe that God actually acts. So what if you came to all six requests and said to the Lord, teach me. I mean, we went through them as a church. Teach me. God, brand these onto my soul. Give them to me in the right order. Keep them connected. Bring my life in harmony with these things so that I might see and demonstrate all that the living God can do through a person who prays. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you, for the name of Jesus Christ and the honor of the King that we brag on, oh God, teach your people to pray. And for those who have never prayed, maybe like the Apostle Paul before he was a Christian, all those years in church, all those mumblings, those religious mumblings that hit the ceiling and fell back down to earth. But one day you broke his heart over his sin. One day you showed him Christ and he really cried out and you said, behold, he prays. First time he prays. God, why not today? Why not break the heart of some young person, of some grandparent who is tired of religion and yearns to know what it is to live with and by and for a living God, to know that you hear them. Help us, Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.